studies in the prophecy of Daniel to chapter 10 this morning. Chapters 10, 11 and 12, of course, standing very much together. But for our worship this morning, we'll confine ourselves to chapter 10 and include in the reading the first verse of chapter 11. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word, and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the gold of Uphaz, his body like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the noise of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words. And when I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep, with my face to the ground, and behold, a hand touched me, and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, give heed to the words that I speak to you, and stand upright. For now I have been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your mind to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and so I left him there with the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to befall your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face towards the ground and was dumb. And behold, one in the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me, and he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I am through with him, lo, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Amen, and thanks be to God. From here to the end of the book, the concern is with the message and the messenger from God. A message that came, first of all, from the messenger and then through Daniel. Now, chapter 10 is a rich chapter. It's a chapter that rewards study. But it's more rewarding still when we learn to take its meaning and its message and apply it firstly to our hearts and then to our lives. Now, that is the way we have been taking the book of Daniel all through. We have been looking for the practical messages and seeking the application to our hearts and lives. And although chapters like 10, 11 and 12 of Daniel don't look as if they have an immediate application, yet they do. Now, chapter 10 serves as an introduction to the longest and most detailed of the visions of the book. But what is it pointing to? Well, let me say to you straight now, right at the start, that it's pointing to prayer. And it has three things to say to us concerning prayer and the life of prayer. It speaks to us of the rewards of prayer. Then secondly, of its discipline. And then it speaks also of the costliness of a life of prayer. Rewards, discipline, and costliness. Now, naturally, we want one without the other two. Naturally, we want the rewards of prayer, the answers to prayer, and the blessings that come through praying without the discipline and without the costliness. But you cannot have one without the other two. You cannot have the rewards without the discipline. You cannot have the blessing of a life of prayer without its costliness. And it works also the other way around, and this is something that Christians very seldom seem to think of. Especially those Christians who would like a life of discipline, but somehow don't think themselves worthy of the blessings and the riches of the rewards of living for Christ. But if we are willing to live for Christ and live the life of prayer with its discipline and its costliness, then there are rewards. It's all three or none. It's three or nothing. And you begin to see already, I'm sure, that the lessons of this chapter are not found in the vision at all. After all, this is merely the introduction. The vision doesn't begin as such until we are into the next chapter. The lessons then are found in the circumstances that Daniel finds himself in and in his response. Now let me say something about visions in Scripture. Both Old Testament and New Testament visions are given in times of crisis when the events that are being recorded are crucial in some sense or another. In the Scripture, visions are given in extraordinary circumstances. Also, visions are given in the giving of the Word itself. Now, that at first seems very obvious. They wouldn't be in the Bible unless they were being given as the Word of God was being given. But think of them all. Think, for example, of the vision of the man of Macedonia in the book of Acts. As Paul sees this, the Holy Spirit sees to it that this is part of the Word itself, and vision and Scripture belong together. And the third thing that we need to notice, and it's something that is very obvious once it's pointed out to you, is that visions in the Scripture are given to those who are walking close to God. Now that's something that is not said so very clearly these days. Because those who are walking close to God are those who, like Daniel during these 21 days, are in some deep sense mourning before God, fasting before God, separated to God. Because service to God is not possible without separation to Him. Visions are given in times of crisis. But once they are into Scripture, they are there for our permanent guidance. Now, guidance is something that God offers to all His people without exclusion, in all circumstances. It's not necessarily something that we are willing to receive in all circumstances, but it's offered. And guidance is a matter of finding and following the will of God for our lives. But that we do always in full agreement, in full harmony with the teaching and the principles of Scripture, and never contrary to Scripture. I'm saying that because you may well have had experience in these days of those who claim to have visions that contradict the principles of Scripture, and that cannot be. That's not guidance from God. And the other thing we need to see at the beginning is this, that Daniel did not seek this. Now, yes, he was seeking God. Very obviously, for these 3 weeks, he is seeking a deeper understanding of what God is doing. He wants to know more about what God was saying through Jeremiah, as we saw in the last chapter. But he didn't seek the vision, and he did not enjoy it. In fact, not only is he twice here reassured of the love of God for him personally, because he needs it in these circumstances, but three times, as we see, he needs to be touched by God through the hand of one like the sons of men. And the point is this, that Daniel, for all his dogged faithfulness and his courage, is overwhelmed. He is totally drained by this meeting. Is it three or is it four times? He says that to the messenger. I am totally without strength. And today, anyone who claims to have a vision really needs to take a look at what such things do to those few in Scriptures who ever experienced visions. You know, when Paul speaks with his tongue in his cheek, I think, to the Corinthians about the visions, as well as his suffering in this life, he has to speak at the same time of the thorn in his flesh. There's a costliness to this that many people who would like to claim visions today are not willing to face, far less to meet. And let me be frank about this. There are those who claim to have visions today who are not speaking about the same thing at all that's set before us in Scripture. There's another thing I'd like you to notice before we go into this. That the messenger has three sides to his character as we find him in this chapter. He has an angelic side. He is a supernatural being. That's implied all the way through. But then a little clue is given to us about something that's going on here, where he's described as having linen garments. And you know, after our studies in the book of Numbers, and if you know well the books of Exodus and Leviticus, you know that linen is always there as a suggestion of the priestly office. But if that's not so very clear, the humanity is clear, isn't it? Supernatural and yet in one sense human. There's a humanity in the touch of the one described as a man. Indeed, for me at least, if not for you, and I would think for most of you, the combination of the heavenly and the human here are a reminder of the wonder of the incarnation. I see Christ here as I see Christ at the beginning of the revelation of Ezekiel, as we see Christ in glory and yet in humanity in the opening of the book of Revelation. But I'm leaving that with you only as a suggestion. And before we come, you'll say he'll get to it eventually. Well, I might. But before we come to the great issues of prayer and the spiritual dimensions of prayer, before we look at the humanity of this messenger and his glory, Let's think of the touches that Daniel received from this being. If your Bible's open before you, look again at verse 10. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And the second touch to Daniel comes in verse 16. Behold, one in the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and spoke. And then verse 18, again one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. Can you see this as a picture? I'm sure you can. Here's Daniel flat on his face, without any breath in him, exhausted, afraid, and a hand touches him. And now he's on his knees. And then again he is touched by the hand, and he's able to open his mouth and to speak to the messenger. He's now able to communicate. And again a third time the hand touches him, and at last he's standing and he's being strengthened. Now there's a principle that underlies this, a principle that runs through the scriptures, and it's this: that when God calls, God enables. And with a command, we will always receive grace to meet it. See Daniel then, on his hands and knees, shaking, speechless still, utterly weak, commanded to stand up and be strong. And with the command again comes the touch, and again comes the touch of the messenger. With God's commands come God's enablings. And you know, there may come times in our lives when all we can find to meet the command of God is His enabling. When we have, like Daniel, no strength, no resources in and of ourselves. And I'm sure there are those here this morning, I am sure there are those amongst us this morning, who will have known times when they were utterly bereft of any resource, but the command of God comes, and with the command, the sweet enabling, the touch of His hand. The wonderful thing about our God and Father is that you cannot know His authority without knowing His tenderness. Neither can you know His tenderness without seeing in it His authority. We speak of the fist and the velvet glove or something like it. But here, you know, it's one inside the other, inside the other. It's always one inside the other. In the authority, the compassion of God. And in the compassion of God, the authority to do something for us and about us. But you see what I'm pointing you to, don't you? That with the call, with any command that is genuinely of God, comes the enabling. And there's another thing, and it's to do with being an intercessor. You know, to be under authority and in the loving purposes of God is a privilege. And every believer should rejoice in this. But the privilege is not a cheap and easy one. It is a costly privilege to serve God. Is it for that reason that throughout the book of Daniel, the man is reminded over and over again in exactly the same Hebrew words, O man, much beloved. O man, greatly beloved. I think the New International Version translates that as man highly esteemed. And you know, that's good, but it's not complete, because both things are there. The estimation of God and the love of God. Now, to serve God, to be an intercessor before God, is a privilege, but it's a costly privilege. Think of Abraham. Called in Scripture the friend of God. And just think of the costliness of his experience. Think of David, described in a glorious phrase as a man after the heart of God. But think of the pain of his life. and think of some of his experiences, especially later in life. The privilege of serving God with a costliness to it. Think of Mary, described as the one who had found favor with the Almighty, and yet when old Simeon came to bless her, he says, "Oh, but a sword will pierce your own soul also." It's a privilege, but it's a costly privilege. And think, of course, finally of the Beloved, the suffering servant Jesus Christ, who is the one described over and again as the one in whom God took delight. "My Son, in whom I am pleased." And think of his life. And think of Gethsemane. Now, put that together with what we've just said about God's commands always bringing God's enabling. Think of Gethsemane, with the almost impossible command to fulfill the purposes of love on the cross, and his humanity crying out against it, on the heart of the Son, submissive to the will of the Father. There's a costliness to intercession that we see most of all in the cross. Now, the hand that brought calm and direction and strength was the hand of the one who set Daniel to do a great and almost impossible task. And if God calls you, and who am I to say that God might not call you specifically this morning? And God will not call without the assurance of his love, nor without the resources to meet his commands. O man greatly beloved. Now, when you turn to the chapter, it's about time we did, isn't it, really? When you turn to this chapter, you find that it lies parallel in one sense to what we read in chapter 8. I mean that it's concerned with only two kingdoms. It's concerned with Persia and with Greece after the days of Alexander the Great. But the thing that stands out from the chapter is not that which is going to happen, but the delay in it happening. Now, this is an apparent delay, because delays in answers to prayer are apparent. It was an apparent delay to Daniel, as delays for us are only apparent. Now, the delay is explained here, and here is one of the few places in Scripture where the scenery is taken aside and we can see what lies behind. It's explained in terms that open up the great spiritual dimensions of prayer, especially of intercessory prayer, and I want to turn to that just a little this morning. 3 weeks he prays. And for 3 weeks the messenger then says to him, "The prince of the Persian kingdom resisted." Now here is the power behind Persia. And this is what leads us, of course, into the heavenly dimension of the spiritual life. In particular, it leads us towards spiritual warfare in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6. And this is something which, let's be honest, probably the majority of church members in Scotland today know very little about. Now, that's not true. I would think that the majority of those who are named as members in our church today know nothing about this. I keep hearing about the average church member after every assembly. I've never met him or her. But I'm sure that he or she could not tell the difference between an angel and a fairy. Now, you're daft if you believe in fairies, and if you can't tell the difference between fairies and angels, you won't believe in angels. And isn't it somewhere there that there lies the truth that in Western Christianity today there's a barely spiritual, supernatural faith at all? You see, the Bible calls us to see beyond what lies in the surface, beyond Persia, to the prince of Persia, beyond the seen to the unseen, as the book of Hebrews would put it, beyond the merely human to the human angelic struggle, where the human heart and soul and the society of men becomes the battleground itself. Can you see that? Every evening or morning, whenever you watch news or read news, doesn't it hit you and hit you painfully what's going on in what was Serbia? In Croatia? But can you see beyond the Serbs to the Prince of the Serbs? Do you see a spiritual dimension to the struggle with wickedness in human politics and in human warfare? Do you see the satanic? I think you would need to be spiritually very short-sighted, if not blind, to miss it today. Because there is a supernatural battle up into which we are caught when we pray. Just as Daniel was. Was Daniel praying for the people? Well, do you doubt that for a moment? Was he praying for his own people? Of course he was. But was he praying for the Persian and the Greek leaders to come? Do you doubt it? So Daniel was caught up into the battle, contending not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That described the poor and insignificant Christians of Ephesus. They were Daniels. You know, I think it's a very strange thing that this generation, which would probably claim to be much more informed than previous generations, a very rational generation of Western people with cheap and easily available technology, is the most demonized that there's been. The other Sunday morning, two wee boys were staying with us and they were up early and watching telly. It was distracting me and I asked them to switch it off. And before they switched it off, I noticed that it was all princes and dragons and demons. Have you noticed how much that's going into the eyes and minds of children is really sanitized demonology? Have you noticed that it's very hard to pick up any paper or journal now, but you'll get a horoscope in it? You might not get all the news you want, but you'll get a horoscope, whether you want it or not. It's a demonized generation. It's a generation which is seeking satisfaction in fantasy, but not in faith. And every time a congregation, or at least the core of it, takes to itself the responsibility for intercessory prayer, it enters into a battle with that and what lies behind it. We engage that dimension. We are engaged in this warfare. And it's a warfare where we will be resisted vigorously. And that's why you'll find that ministers will always tell you that preparing bits of Ephesians 6 and preparing chapters like this is very difficult because it's resisted. There's a battle in bringing it before the people. There's a battle in hearing it and receiving it and believing it. 3 weeks of self-denial. 3 weeks mourning. 3 weeks of resistance. A resistance about which Daniel knew nothing 3 weeks before he got anywhere. And it takes faith to see the battle once it's pointed out to you. Paul says that it's not only the spiritual dimension that people can't see, but they can't even see the faith itself because there is a veil drawn over their eyes at this point. But every time God's word is preached, the spiritual kingdoms of darkness are challenged. And that's why preaching must be prayed for. I don't know whether you'll believe me, but I'll tell you that if I sincerely thought that I personally was not prayed for before I mounted the pulpit steps, I wouldn't mount them. I wouldn't dare. Now, as to this apparent delay, that's exactly what it is. It's apparent. Now, delays may be for various reasons, or what seem to be delays may be for various reasons. Perhaps we have been answered in our prayers, but haven't been answered in the way we thought God ought to, so we don't recognize the answer when it comes. That's not what I meant, Lord. Or as we saw on Wednesday night, you know, it's quite possible for Christians to come before God and think they're praying for bread and ask for stones. Lord, I'd like a diet of stones, scorpions, and snakes. And God says, no, my child. Bread and fish. Good food for you. and we don't recognize no as an answer. But that's not what's here before us. Did verse 12 stand out for you? I'm sure it did. It says there, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day you set your mind to understand and humbled yourself before your God, from the first day your words have been heard." Now turn back to chapter 9 and look at verse 23 again. "At the beginning of your supplication, a word went forth," Daniel is told. Now that's the same message. Apparent delays can be apparent because the answer is being worked out, being thought out in a heavenly place. And this chapter says to us that if our hearts and lives are right with God and we're trusting to Him, then we can leave aside all these other possibilities and reasons for an apparent delay and have no doubt in our hearts that God has heard and that God is answering. Now, I put it to you that the discipline of waiting is a discipline that sifts us to our blessing. It's not pleasant, and I'm sure Daniel would tell us it wasn't pleasant waiting for 3 weeks in an agony. But the period when we are being resisted in prayer, knowing that we are being heard, is a period that can shape us. Doesn't that throw an interesting sidelight on what Jesus says about being importunate, being insistent and persistent in prayer? It's fascinating, you know, that in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus speaks about that, he's speaking about a friend doing something for a friend. That's intercession. And what does he do in Luke chapter 11? As soon as he's told that story, Luke tells us that he was expelling demons. There's a spiritual battle going on. Daniel prayed and waited. Prayed and waited for 21 days. And then was told, "Since day one, your prayers were answered." Does that mean then that we should just pray once and leave it? Of course it doesn't. What would have happened if Daniel had given up after 3 minutes, or 3 hours, or 3 days, or 2 weeks, 6 days, 23 hours and 59 minutes? What would have happened? Well, God's answer would have gone steaming through, but Daniel would have missed the experience. A waiting time for Christians is like a furnace that can meld us. Melt us down and change us. A waiting time can be an anvil over which we are shaped by God's grace, although it's irksome at the time. There are those, I'm sure, who would agree with me that a waiting time actually strengthens. And another thing before we leave this morning. As for Daniel, so for us, the waiting time can be worth it. Can be truly blessed. Because the praying and the waiting upon God so often brings the messenger, brings the message into our low lives, into our situations. I believe it was Daniel waiting and praying on that brought God to him in this personal way. Praying, waiting, watching, as Jesus puts it, brings God into the very center of things, into the very center of our lives. It was God Himself who strengthened Daniel. It was God who was the strength of this man who admits his weakness. And Daniel learned this lesson all over again. The strength for the battle was God's. The call to service was God's. The enabling came with the gall. God raised him to his knees and then to his feet and caused him to speak out. And he, Daniel, remained weak and dependent. Think again of Paul, describing all those things which he could have claimed that made him a superior apostle. And then he says, "But in my weakness, I am strong." When God answers our prayers, we remain weak, perhaps. But the glory is His, not mine, not yours, but His. God has answered many prayers in the West Parish Church. I look out on you and I see many of you from other congregations. I know God has answered your prayers amongst your people. And hasn't the waiting and the watching, perhaps sore at the time, yet been a blessing? There are prayers we wait yet to see answered. You know, especially those prayers for precious souls to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Those prayers for a harvest of men and women for the Saviour. Many of our prayers we must wait and wait to see answered, but they're heard on day one. Sometimes the harvest, you know, only comes after a sower has shed many tears over the precious seed. But we must pray on. Engage the enemy in God's strength and struggle in the heavenly battles by His grace. Are you doing that? Are you part of that? Will you be part of it? I tell you this, I assure you of this, that God hears and answers as we ask. And He's far more ready to answer than we know how to ask. He has far greater blessings to pour out on us than we have the imagination to seek. Which makes the fact that sometimes we are not even asking a greater tragedy. We're not praying. We're not engaged in prayer. It's about prayer. Are we asking? Costly, disciplined, but richly rewarding prayer. There's a place there for each of us. Amen. Let's close our service singing this great hymn about the battle. 523, Christians seek not yet repose.